at us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love. Thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life.
And we also will have life in its abundance while on this planet,
in the midst of confusion and troubled world, if you send it fit to provide stability to us through your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have gathered together this evening because we recognize that our lifeline depends on your word. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. We now deal with three church leaders who endorsed the gospel that Paul preached. We're still dealing with the defense of the apostle that he gives, of the gospel that he preaches, and also of his authority as an apostle. We're going to continue with that until almost the end of chapter 2 before we get into some of the doctrinal issues that the apostle addressed. So in a sense, all we've been doing are really peripherals that are necessary to understand what the Holy Spirit gives in the rest, beginning from chapter 3. See, the apostle, so far we know, have been advancing the argument that he did not submit to the authority of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, his illustration of this fact is that Titus was not circumcised, contrary to what some would have thought. So now, he proceeds to indicate that, contrary to his opponent, that three reputable church leaders in Jerusalem actually endorsed the gospel that he preached. So we read verses 6 through 10. It says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they wear makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." The apostle, in these five verses, focused on his interaction with the reputed church leaders in Jerusalem as a means of continuing to defend both the gospel he preached and his apostolic authority. Now, there are three general assertions of the apostle in this section. We'll mention this, and later on we'll go into the details. First, that the reputed church leaders in Jerusalem did not add anything to his message. That's his first assertion. His second assertion is that the reputed church leaders endorsed his message and encouraged his team in their work. Third, that they requested that he will continue to be involved in the ministry of relief for support of poor believers, especially in Jerusalem. These are the three assertions contained in this section, and we're going to look at each of them in detail. Now, the apostle begins his first assertion, that is, that the church leaders in Jerusalem contributed nothing to his gospel message, by describing these leaders in such a way that it will be clear that he, the apostle, is independent of their authority. He described these reputed leaders in the first sentence of verse 6, where he says, "As for those who seem to be important." A literal rendering of that sentence or phrase is something like this from the Greek. But from the ones recognized to be something. Now, as it is to be noted, though, from the way I just rendered it literally, the NIV, or the translators of the NIV, render the Greek particle that begins this sentence with the expression as for. However, the Greek word really is the word that should be translated, but then now. Now, it is true that sometimes the Greek particle used here should really not be translated. But in our context, it is important to translate it. So the translation "but" should be the right way to begin, though. And that shows that the apostle is about to emphasize a contrast between what his opponents charged and what is actually the reality. Furthermore, in the use of this particular Greek particle, the apostle is drawing attention that he is focusing particularly on those with reputation in the Church of Jerusalem. That's what his emphasis is going to be. Of course, it is also possible that the Greek word used here, or the particle, could be taken as a continuative, or a particle that shows that something is continuing. But the problem is, if we take that view, well, it will be an incomplete view, in that we ignore the fact that the apostle is concerned to draw a sharp contrast between what his opponents perceived and what is actually the real situation. So the expression seemed important. It's a translation of a Greek word that we have encountered several times. Actually, in verse 2, we encountered it. It is a word that in our passage here, in the particular verse, means those who have reputation or those who are influential in the church in Jerusalem. So the Greek word that I'm referring to, dokeo, D-O-K-E-O, dokeo, is actually used twice in this verse 6, and then in verse 2 it was used once. So some commentators perceived this repetition as a sign that the apostle was deprecating the church leaders that he mentioned later on in this section. Now, it is true that this Greek word can be used in a derogatory manner, but it is unlikely that the apostle used it in that way, because to do so would be to minimize the authority of those church leaders. We know he didn't use it for at least two reasons. First of all, he was writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to minimize the authority of these leaders in Jerusalem church will be to contradict the instruction that required respect from those who are in leadership in the local congregation. And I'm referring to the instruction in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We're dealing with the issue of respect for those who are spiritual leaders. And we have in our studies in 1 Timothy, I've demonstrated from this book that spiritual leaders of any congregation at this time consists of the pastors and the deacons. These are the spiritual leaders of every congregation. Although, I don't know what it is, but for some reason, most instruction given in various local congregations seem to not highlight the fact that deacons are part of the spiritual leadership. And so what I'm going to read this applies not only to the pastors, but also to all deacons of every local church. It says, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. Now, that is an interesting expression. They keep watch over you. Now, really, the Greek word that is used means to keep watch, all right, but it means to take care of, with the implication of watching group of people, implying being careful on the what I call concerned in a very wakeful manner, that is always observing. That is to say that those who are spiritual leaders have the responsibility from God to keep their eyes open to those they lead, to be able to spot, to be able to see when something is not going right and do something about it. By that I mean, approach the person, find out what it is, and help that person out. Encourage him or her, depending on what the situation is. So here I say, when he said, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now that should scare anyone with spiritual leadership role, that you're going to give an account about those that you lead spiritually before the Lord. He said, obey them. Now that's to the congregation. Then the congregation owes obedience to them, respect for them and for their walk. That's why he said, obey them so that their walk will be a joy. That is to say, let me give you an illustration of that, even though we're not exegeting this passage. That is to say, if you are a member of a congregation, and any member of that spiritual leadership sees that something is wrong with you and approaches you, you don't flare up or cut him off or cut that individual in such a way that they feel they shouldn't do what they're doing with you. Immediately, if you do that, you violate this, because it will no longer be a joy for that person to do what he is supposed to do. So this is why it's important for members of the local congregations to have the right attitude of knowing that they belong to the body of Christ, and those that the Lord has given the gift to be spiritual leaders of congregations owe it to them to take care of them in their spiritual walk and to watch out carefully to encourage them. He said, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. In other words, those who ignore this instruction here or this attitude from the congregation will not benefit from it, from the leadership role, and they will have to answer before the Lord. So this is why we believe, because of this instruction, the apostle could not possibly be saying anything in a very derogatory manner towards those leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Furthermore, if the apostle were speaking derogatorily of these leaders, he will indirectly undermine his own authority. Now, it's hard for people to realize that if you are in authority and you delegate authority, if you undermine the delegated authority, you will indirectly undermine your own authority. This is the issue here, so the apostle will not do that. Now, for these reasons, it is best then to view this repetition of the Greek word used here as the apostle's way of stating that these false teachers are wrong, at least the way they are ranking these church leaders, the attitude towards them, putting them up there, the apostle is saying is wrong. So it is not that these leaders do not deserve to be honored, but that these false brothers are unduly placing emphasis on the position that these leaders in Jerusalem church occupy. Now the Apostle Paul, acknowledged the reputation of these leaders in Jerusalem church. However, his point is that their reputation does not affect him, nor does he drive his own authority from them. Now these facts are expressed in the first of the two digressions of this verse, verse 6. By digression we mean that the next two expressions, statements, are parenthetical. In other words, they could be omitted without doing any logical damage to the apostle's argument. Now, the translators of the NIV marked or expressed this fact by enclosing those two expressions between two dashes. And The New American Standard Update uses parentheses. Now, the way we know these things is, especially those who do what is called block diagramming of a Greek verse, when you do that, you can see how the argument is flowing. And immediately, what doesn't fit in will stand out, so you know that it is what they call anacoluton. In other words, even though it's in that verse, it is disjointed. That means the apostle, while talking, went into something else. Now, he didn't lose his thought, because we'll see he continues. But at least he went to make his digress to make a point or two. Now, the first digression is in the expression of verse 6, where it says, whatever they wear makes no difference to me. That's his first digression. Now, remember now he's focusing on this church leaders, the reputation that people had towards them. But then he begins his digression. Now, the expression, whatever they wear, may be translated as follows in a very literal form. Literally, we can say, of what sort they once wear. That's how the literal Greek says, of what sort they once wear. Now, this is because of the possible meanings of the two Greek words that are used here. The first is the Greek word hopoios. Hopoios. H-O-P-O-I-O-S. Hopoios. It means of what sort or of what quality. It can also mean what manner of. Now, this is followed in the Greek text with another Greek word, pote. P-O-T-E, pote. Pote means once, so you can understand why I translated of what sort they were once. It means once formally at one time. Now, under certain condition, this word could mean ever. It is for this reason that most scholars believe that the best translation is make those two together and translate whatever. So that's why they say whatever. But it seems that such rendering is not quite helpful in understanding what the apostle is saying, because by combining those two, we lose track of one of the things that he's trying to emphasize. On the other hand, if we retain the meaning, such as once or formally, then it makes it easier to comprehend the apostle's point. His point in this expression, when he said whatever they were, is that these leaders had privileges or positions that they enjoyed at a particular time in the past. So if we remember that, using the literal translation where he said, of what sort they once were. So there is something he's emphasizing that was true of these leaders that he's going to mention. There was something true of them, but that was something true in the past. So the question is, what time then in the past is the apostle speaking about? Since he talks about the time at one time or formally, or as I translated it, they once were. So the issue becomes, what time is that? Well, some commentators take it to be the time of events narrated in Galatians chapter 2, 1, verses 1 through 10. That is, of course, during the Jerusalem church council. That's what some think is the time in view here. However, though, it seems best to take this time, time period, as a reference to that point in which our Lord was bodily present on this planet. That is the time that Paul had in mind. Now, this understanding gives the privilege that these three church leaders that he mentioned later on, he gives us the privilege they enjoyed, as that privilege will be their personal relationship or association with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. That's what it's referring to. They had a privilege because they were with him. And now two of those persons Paul mentioned later on, Peter and John, both of them were of the 12 apostles who walked with the Lord and in many were chosen by the Lord to experience some things that all others didn't experience. So they had a special relationship with the Lord, so to say. Now, James himself, his relationship with the Lord is that he's simply his half-brother. James was the Lord's half-brother, and of course he was an unbeliever at that time, but once he got convinced, once the Lord resurrected and appeared to him, he became convinced that, yes, this he may be my brother, my half-brother, no, he's God. And once he got convinced of that, he kind of lit on like a fire and started burning, and probably that zeal for him probably catapulted him to being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Hence, Paul is saying that the fact that these leaders enjoyed some sort of relationship with the Lord while he was on this planet does not affect his own personal relationship and encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is this encounter that led to the apostle's appointment as an apostle. And also, it is through that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that he received the gospel that he preached. Therefore, the privileges that these leaders enjoyed because of their personal association with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry do not negate Paul's own encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point of the apostle here implies that simply this: your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is never impacted by another person's relationship with the Lord. In other words, each of us has a unique relationship before the Lord or with the Lord. We all have each unique relationship. So no two of us have exactly the same personal relationship with the Lord in this body. That is the issue. We all have different relationship with him, and just because you enjoy a particular relationship does not mean that the Lord will not have the same relationship with another person or in a different form of relationship, so to say. But in the end, eventually the whole idea is to know him much better and have a closer relationship with him. So in any event, it is important then for the apostle to state this fact of his relationship with the Lord, because these men, these leaders, were held in high regard in the church in Jerusalem because of this privilege. You know, we studied in the past Jude. We explained that Jude, even though he was not an apostle, but because he was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was held in high regard by the early church. The same thing was with true of James. Because the other two, being apostles, certainly the church held them in high regard because they were personally taught by the Lord and commissioned by him. And of course, one other thing, God gave each of them special gifts of miracles by which they did things that other people could not do. And as a result of that, the church had to respect and honor these men. So Paul recognized such privilege, but he is also eager to point out that such privilege does not put him second place to any of them, for after all, the Lord himself had appeared to him miraculously. Now, so when he says, makes no difference, that expression, makes no difference, is translated from a Greek word that means really to carry through or to drift. Sometimes it means to differ, with the implication of being superior or being worth more than somebody else. Impersonally, though, especially since this word is associated with a negative word here. It means to be of no account, or to say something like it makes no difference or it does not matter. So the apostle is not belittling these leaders in Jerusalem. Instead, he's saying that whatever they happen to be does not affect his own authority as an apostle. He recognized them for their position, but see, recognizing a person's position does not mean that one should do what is wrong because of deference to a person's position or authority. It is this reality that the apostle expresses in this expression that we have been considering. Furthermore, the apostle is concerned to say that he did not derive his own authority from them, from these leaders in Jerusalem. And that is why he states that their position or their privilege of knowing Christ during his earthly ministry does not affect him in any way. Now, it's just like what we said some time ago. A whole lot of people are so eager to go to Jerusalem to march and walk through, as they say, crazy footsteps of Jesus Christ. And to me, as being as superficial as it comes. What does he mean? That, you know where he was and what he did, and the Gospels have given us enough information. If you cannot believe and be excited from that information, you can go there, spend all your money and everything. It adds nothing to your spiritual life. Of course, some people claim that once they come back from what they call the Holy Land trip, that they get so motivated. I question that. Because if your motivation doesn't come from the Word, you don't have a true motivation. You probably have some emotion, but that's something else. So here, the apostle realized, well, there are people who make so much of the fact that the Lord walked with them, even though the apostle himself has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's trying to say, yes, you may have had that, but I have my own. This is the same thing that you and I can say. We can do us in our own a different way. And that is to say, people get caught up with those kind of trips. And you say, well, I don't need to go there because I'm enjoying things far better than I could ever be by going to a geographical location, because I have his word in writing and I enjoy it. And the more I study, the more I know about him, the more I appreciate him, and the more I want to follow in his footsteps. Not going to Jerusalem or going through Galilee, as some people try to do, but realizing, no, everything that I need as a believer to appreciate and to enjoy the Lord is already in writing. And therefore, there's no reason to think that just by going there, people will add anything to their spiritual life. Well, furthermore here, though, the apostle is concerned then to state that he did not derive his own authority from these men, and that is why he says this thing about their position, that he understands it, but it doesn't affect him. Besides, we believe that the apostle, in this first parenthetical expression, also seeks to communicate that he is not inferior to these church leaders. That's all he's trying to do. Defend his authority. Defend his message. Now, I suppose today, if a pastor was doing something like that, or any person in authority was doing something like that, most people would say, he's so arrogant. But no, he's not. He's writing under the Holy Spirit, defending what the Lord wants him to defend. So it is because of this he wants to show he's not inferior to any of them. Of course, in most of his argument, he will always bring that up, because most people will always say, well, you weren't with him. You didn't even follow. And besides, after all, you were one of those persecuting the Christians. In other words, they don't want to let the apostle forget his past. But no matter how they try, the apostle does forget his past, because he gave us a testimony that that's what he does. He forgets what's in the past. All he remembers it is only to come to the grips of the greatness of the grace of God that redeemed or pulled one who is persecutor of the church to become his defender. But nevertheless, when he defends his apostleship, he wants to be sure that no one will consider him the second-class apostle. This is a sample that he gave us in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5. Second Corinthians 11 verse 5. Here the apostle is, that whole chapter is dealing with some kind of defense, but here it says, "But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." So based on this passage, we should assume, rightly so, that the apostle also was thinking of his equality with the other apostles, that he used the expression, "whatever they were makes no difference to me." That is to say, he wasn't putting them down. He's only saying their authority, their relationship with the Lord do not affect him. Now, Paul's attitude of not submitting so anything falls because of the position of those reputed is justified by God's attitude, as he indicates. And of course, when we finish this section, he will show clearly that he did stand up to these apostles when they were wrong. And he will show it once we get into the next section. But in any case, he justified his attitude by referring to something that has to do with the nature of God. He says, "God does not judge by external appearance." That's the second thing that he says in the digression of verse 6, Galatia, where we're starting 2:6. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way: "God does not receive man with reference to appearance." In other words, God deals with an individual not on the basis of human characteristics that individual possess or that appeals to other people. No, the Lord, he deals with us based on that which is in the soul, the invisible, things that quite often are not clearly visible to other human beings. So the apostle wants to remind the readers here that while they want to make a great issue of the human privileges that these men had because of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ during his tenure on this planet, that God looks at these things differently. He sees these things differently. So a person's position is never a reason for God to show that individual some favoritism. That's what the apostle wants to underscore. He wants to remind also his readers that while his opponents are concerned with the external, God is never influenced by the external. In other words, God does not live on public opinion. You know, we might, people may think something is great, that doesn't mean it's great before God. Because that's what the Bible tells us, his ways are not our ways. Therefore, you may be impressed, or you and I may be impressed about something that's external, the Lord is not. And that's what the apostle is trying to underscore here. His opponents, of course, most of them being Jews, will understand the apostle's appeal to God's character of never showing partiality to anyone. The point of the apostle is then that a person does not shelter him from God's justice. Your position, in other words, being an apostle does not mean that a person who receives special treatment from God when he is wrong. Now, I can say this way: we
we can say we receive a special treatment in a way. And that way is something like this. If you as a believer, with all the privilege that you have, you decide to ignore God's way of doing things, or ignore Him, well, He will show you that He cares for you. He will show you that He loves you. The only problem is, the way He shows it to us is usually painful to us. But other than that, God doesn't say, well, because you're my child, I'm just going to let go. No, He doesn't do that. If anything, He holds us more accountable. I use that expression, more accountable, in the sense of this. All unbelievers, their time is coming. You and I, once we leave this planet, that's the end of it. We go from whatever we face on this planet into a state of happiness, perpetual joy. Now, because of it, we know there will be no longer no kind of punishment coming for us. So if anything, ours, He does it right here. So that is the more reason that you and I, we don't get away with things. Others who are unbelievers in particular, they get away with. But the Lord knows His patience. He knows when they're going to receive the maximum impact of His wrath against whatever it is that they have done. So the issue is for you and I to recognize that being special people or highly privileged, loved by the Lord, that He will not look the other way when we go wrong just because we're His children. If anything, this is the main reason He will discipline us. Hence, the apostle really wants to emphasize that his attitude towards these leaders is simply because of the nature of God, because God does not show partiality. And that is what his argument is. Now, the apostle has received the direct revelation of the gospel that he preaches from God. So to bend it because of man is to ignore God in favor of man. But if he did this, the apostle realized that he will remain accountable to God and not to man. Hence, he understands this, it is better to withstand his ground no matter whatever pressure that is brought upon him. And that should always be our position as believers. Stay the course. Hold your ground with truth. It's not, as we have said many times, it's not pleasant. It's very difficult to hold your ground. Especially, let's say somebody you are very friendly with. And all of a sudden, they get into something that you know is contrary to truth. And they come to you for encouragement to continue whatever it is, and you say, no, that's contrary to God's word. Well, you know they're not going to like you, at least temporarily. Or in some cases, depending on who they are, they might decide to avoid you all their life because you will tell them the truth. But the reality for us as believers is we need to remember that we are responsible to the Lord and not to man. That is to say then, hold your ground according to truth. Don't waver from it, no matter what pressure that anyone brings upon you. Once you find what the truth is, stick with it. So we should emphasize that when it comes to spiritual matters, God does not show favor to any of us because of the spiritual gift that we possess. So it is important then to remember that any human privilege a person may enjoy does not necessarily mean that God uses that privilege to bring about his plan. Now that's not to say that there are many things that the Lord gives you to enjoy. He can use those to bring about his purpose, but all I'm saying is he doesn't always do that. So we cannot always say just because we are impressed with something from the human point of view that the Lord must also be impressed. Now that the apostle has demonstrated that he is not influenced by the high position of those leaders in Jerusalem church because he functions under God's instruction, he now states his first assertion. Remember, what we've been dealing with have been digression. Those that I call in parentheses in verse 6. Now he didn't lose his thought because he was writing under the Holy Spirit, so he comes right back to what he was thinking. So here, he makes the first assertion then in towards the last sentence of verse 6, because he says, those men added nothing to my message. Now the apostle is focusing on his own authority as an apostle, so he puts emphasis on himself because of the order of this sentence in the Greek. Now, literally, this is the order that it comes from the Greek. This is where it reads, for to me, emphasis on the apostle, for to me, the ones recognized added nothing. That's the way it reads in the Greek. For to me, to show that he's putting emphasis on himself, for to me, the ones recognized added nothing. Now, the literal translation, the one recognized, or the in the words of the NIV, those men, is actually a reference to the reputed church leaders in Jerusalem. Now, this is the third time now we encounter this expression in the Greek, at least in the Greek text. Now, the word added is translated from a Greek word that actually means to consult. That's one of its meaning. Let's go to someone for advice. The other meaning is to add or to contribute. Both of these are really applicable here. They didn't contribute. He didn't go for them for advice on what to preach about the gospel of Christ. Now, the full understanding of our word, though, is that during this conference that took place in Jerusalem, these reputed church leaders had nothing to contribute to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle did not specify what this leaders did not add to him or contribute to. But because the apostle is defending the gospel that he preached, we realize that this is the message that he is concerned with. His point to the Galatians is that regardless of what his critics may have to say, that the reputed church leaders did not tamper with the gospel message that he preached. No one bothered or tampered with it. Now, this first assertion of the apostle that the reputed church leaders in Jerusalem did not add anything to his message is then followed by explanation that formed the basis of the apostle's second assertion. Now, the first explanation of the apostle is that those reputed leaders in Jerusalem recognized that there is no difference in the gospel that the apostle preached and that of the other apostles, only that his ministry was directed to a different audience. As we read now in verse 7, where it says, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. Now the expression on the contrary is more literally from the Greek, but on the contrary. The apostle used two words in the Greek that are used for contrast. The first word that he used, Allah. Allah. A-double-L-A. Allah. That's the first word he used. It could be translated but, at least, or nevertheless. Then, the next word that he used is a combination of words in the Greek, and that word that he used is tunation. T-O-U-N-A-N-A. Oh, I missed one N here. T-O-U-N-A-N-T-I-O-N. That means on the contrary, on the other hand. So he used both of them together. By putting that, the fact that he uses two different words for contrast implies that he wants to emphasize that the church leaders in Jerusalem in no way influenced the gospel that he preached. Instead of influencing the gospel he preached, these leaders recognized the apostles' commission by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach to the Gentiles. Now, the recognition by the Jerusalem church leaders of the apostles commissioned to preach is given in the second sentence of expression of verse 7, where it says, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, a literal translation is something like this. Having seen that I had been entrusted the gospel of the uncircumcised ones. That's how the Greek has it. Having seen that I have been entrusted the gospel of the uncircumcised ones. Now, the literal expression having seen is in such a way in the Greek that in the English there are about three ways we can translate the Greek word used, the participle. A first possible translation is something like this. When they saw, that's the first way we can translate it. And this is the way that you find in the authorized version, the King James version, or the Revised Standard Version. Now, a second possible way of translating it is something like, after they saw. A third possible way, since they saw. Now, each of these is reflected in various English translations. Now, regardless of whichever option is adopted in the English for translating this, the participle that is used here is to describe the circumstance associated with what the apostle asserts later on in verse 9. In effect, the timing and the reason for what is stated in verse 9 are related to the leaders, or at least what they saw from the apostle Paul. Now, the pronoun there, of course, will refer to the church leaders in Jerusalem, but specifically those three that are mentioned in verse 9. Now, the word Gentile is really translated from a Greek word that means uncircumcised or uncircumcision or foreskin. The Greek word used can mean foreskin. That Greek word, because foreskin is more or less like what you call a name-calling type of word, Jews will just simply call the Gentiles acrobositia. In other words, they will just call them those who are foreskin. That is to say, they are uncircumcised. So that is the word that is used here. It's not the word Gentile doesn't appear. It's just the word that is used to describe those who are uncircumcised. So the point being that the apostle is charged with the preaching of the gospel to the uncircumcised or the Gentiles, as the NIV renders it. Now, the expression that Paul here does not imply, that he uses, does not imply that he did not preach to the Jews, or that Peter himself did not either. For after all, for the Apostle Paul, he will first preach in the synagogue, wherever city he went, among the Gentiles. His first thing to do is to look for a synagogue, and he will go there to preach. Because there are several reasons. Part of it is his emotional attachment to his people, and you can understand it. And I do think that everyone here will understand and appreciate that. If you know the truth, who do you think about next? Those you love. Now, if you don't think about them, something wrong with you. Because once you know the truth, your next concern is those you love. You want them to know the same thing you know. Or you enjoying the peace and stability in your life that the Lord provides through His Word. The next person that comes into your mind is someone that you love. Or those around you that you care about. Or relatives, so to say. You want them to have the same thing. So we can understand why the apostle will always go to the synagogues. But another reason, of course, is also this word, at least where he knew that people had an organized system of worship that addresses at least to the real God, even though they didn't understand some of the things they were doing. So this is the reason he would go to this synagogue first. So the apostle at this point did not mention the one who entrusted him with the gospel that he's preaching. However, it is to be understood that the apostle recognized his commission as coming from God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who, after all, called him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, as we mentioned previously, the apostle had that usual practice of first going to the Jews in the Gentile cities, wherever he went. But quite often, as usually the case, they will reject his message. So then he will recognize that his specific assignment is towards the Gentiles. He made this admission in his first missionary journey in Pisidia and Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 46 through 48. Acts 13, verse 46 through 48. This again is the apostle going by, we could say, part of his motion, his concern. And so he goes to the synagogue to preach. And after he preached, they rejected him. And this is what he says now. He said, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first.'" That's to the Jews. "Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us." And he quotes, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that they may bring salvation, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So this is his recognition of the fact that the Lord had commissioned him to go and preach among the Gentiles. Verse 48 says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Now, the word "appointed" it comes from a Greek word that could mean someone that has been assigned to a particular function or task. So here it is referring to those, actually the doctrine of election, those who have been appointed to eternal life. He said, all of them who were there, they believed. Now, I think the reason I want to emphasize this is this. A lot of time, you and I may find ourselves witnessing to people, and they look at us and draw blank. Or they look at us in disbelief, sometimes in rage, that we're even talking about this kind of thing to them. Don't be discouraged. Just know that if that person is an elect of God, you've done your job. He or she may not respond immediately. When the time comes, the Holy Spirit will bring that word back, and they come to know the truth. And when they get saved, you can be sure they remember you, even though you may never see them in this life, but they remember what you did. So this is one reason why we don't get discouraged, because you don't know those who are appointed to eternal life. You don't know who they are. So all you do is you give to the gospel to everyone. And don't be turned off, and let the Lord work it out. But our responsibility is to give it. Those appointed to eternal life will eventually believe. So the point is that the apostle recognized here that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. There is no doubt that even Ananias, who prayed for the apostle to receive his eyesight, himself may have, or we would think he informed the apostle Paul, of the appointment of the Lord to him to go and preach to the Gentiles. Although he didn't immediately do it, but Paul, nevertheless, the passage I've read, and another passage some other place, indicate that he was conscious of his commission, that the Lord has commissioned him to go and give the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that also has an application for all of us. Many times you hear me, either in prayer or during prayer or whatever, I talk about the ambassadorship of the believer. We are ambassadors. Well, we should be conscious. And this is what you need to go home to tonight and think about. We should always be conscious that we have been appointed ambassadors to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, that we should look at every moment, every opportunity that the Lord has given us as an opportunity to represent Him. It doesn't matter what you're doing, at a job or whatever it is, be guided by the fact or become conscious of the commission that you have received of an ambassadorship. Every believer, if you're a believer tonight, you are an ambassador. So you should think, just as the Apostle Paul was conscious of his commission to the Gentiles, you and I should be conscious of our commission as ambassadors to represent Christ. And wherever we go, whatever we do, wherever we find ourselves, it is incumbent upon us to remember to be conscious so that we can conduct ourselves or have the opportunity or have the mindset to see the opportunity that the Lord is giving us by which to function as His ambassador. So this is what Paul was aware of, and so should all of us become aware of. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.